book and hear what you would have to say. I pray that my heart would be right and it wouldn't get in the way of anything that you'd have to you'd have done today, Lord. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Abraham has an encounter with God, like every human being that'll ever walk the planet. It won't always be the same encounter, but everyone gets one. Everyone gets at least one encounter. And God said in Genesis chapter 12, 1, it says, "Now the Lord said unto Abraham," this encounter. It may not have been his first one. It might have been the 100th one, but this is the first one that got recorded. I can tell you, I had encounters with Christians that were giving me the gospel a lot of times before I heard it. I rejected it with extreme prejudice most of the time. Most of the time it was my hard attitude, I'm sure of it, but a lot of it was these people weren't living anything close to the words they were saying. But when I heard those things and saw the things they were doing, that made a difference. At some point in the life of every human being, the word of God's going to come to us and get presented in some way, shape, or form, and we'll all know for sure it's the word of God, and we can either accept it or reject it. Like I said, I had a lot of encounters with God before I started paying attention. I don't know if Abram did. I think he might have had a couple encounters, but this one gets recorded. According to John 1:9, everyone gets a chance at least once. The true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. That happened to Abram. We're all on our merry way through life. You know how salvation is, right? You get saved, everything's great. You're floating around on a pink, fluffy cloud, and everybody likes you, and you like everybody, and every sermon is perfect. It's right on the map. It's right on the mark. Everything's great until one day it's not, and then, you know, we come to a different place in our life, and we'll see that. I think we'll see that as we go through Abram's journey here. Our first encounter with God is pretty much similar to what Abram says, get up and get out. He says, get thee out. Get out of what? Well, get out of the false religion that you're in, or get out of the bad relationship you're in, or get rid of the bad friends you have, or the bad drug habits you have, or the things that you're doing with your life. Get up and get out. Our first encounter with God is to stop the direction that we were going in and go in a different direction, to repent of the direction, to turn away from the direction we were going and go right back in the direction that God wants us to go. For me, it literally was, get out of a false religion. Get out of the false religion. I was born and raised in a false religion. Thank God I didn't inhale. It was just a part-time religion. It wasn't the religion of my parents. They sent us to church occasionally. It wasn't like they had indoctrinated me into this. Thank God, because it's the hardest religion to get out of, if you ask me, because it's part of your nationality. I'm half Italian and I was half Catholic, whatever that was. It was really a strange experience, but I got out of that place where I was, and for me it was get up out of California. And I got out of California on a business trip and ran into a bunch of people that actually believed the Bible, which was so rare for a guy from Southern California to even meet anyone that actually believed that thing. They told me to go to church, they told me to do these things, and they told me I'd probably still go to hell. So I'm like, yeah, I'm gonna go have some fun. And that's what I was doing when I had my last encounter of God and came to this place that I called the altar of new life that Abram is at right now. He's at an altar of new life. I got my head in a Bible and my rear end in a church. And that church was in California for a while, and then I was lucky enough to move back into the St. Louis area. That's a long story, but that's not part of the deal. Once I got headed in the right direction, I wound up in a place that God wanted me, and that just happened to be 2,000 miles away from home. It just happened to be that. So I moved my family to a place where I could go to a Bible-believing church with those people who blessed me by not only telling me what God said, but actually doing what God had told them to do. And in verse 7, he says, "Unto thy seed will I give this land." He's finally arrived at, by whatever path and whatever time frame. Maybe it was the first encounter. You can't say it's not. I'm fine with that. But he blesses Abram for being in the right place. He didn't know what was going to happen when he got there. He just heard God say, go, and he went. And that's really what happens at that altar of new life. You hear what God has to say. You turn from the direction that you're gone in. And that's your waypoint. That's what we would call in the Navy our home waypoint. Usually home was a boat in the middle of the ocean. But for this, Abraham's starting point was that altar of new life. And so he built that altar, and God spoke to him. And at that encounter with God, not untypical are these things that happen with that encounter. There's three commands that he got. He said, get out of thy country. For me, that was just get out of California, I guess. Get out of the place I was at. Go to a different place. And he says, and from thy kindred in thy father's house. And we know that Abraham didn't do this perfectly. I didn't either. There's something to be said for putting some distance between us and our old friends. There's only one human being. The person in this room that's known me the longest is sitting over there in a corner. That's weird. I'm 2,000 miles away from that middle school that we went to, and he's sitting right over there following me around. He's known me since 1973. Yeah. They follow you wherever you go. Be careful how you, when you encounter people, be careful how you encounter them. He's right over there. Anyways, and the third command was into a land that I will show thee. That altar of new beginnings doesn't lead us into the wilderness. It takes us to a place that God will show us. And when God takes us from somewhere, he always leads us to somewhere. And I just love it when people go, yeah, I left church. I don't really know where I'm going to go yet. I'm like, oh, cool. Let me know how that works for you. I'm like, yeah, I'm checking out a few. I'm like, oh, interesting. God said that, huh? God told us to go into the wilderness because that's what he did with Abraham. He led Abraham. Anyways, then that encounter comes with blessings, promises, good and bad, right? The first promise that he goes, I'll make of thee a great nation. You know the story. He's a father of a great nation. In fact, he's a father of a couple great nations. One of them is what God wanted, and the other one is what Abraham did when he was making decisions that God didn't want him to make. We know that. We're dealing with them today. For us, we'll be fathers of great families, great ministries. We'll do things differently, but there'll be a promise in that encounter with God. If we grab that promise, our life can get really good. I never thought life as a Christian could actually be good. It just looked boring to me, but it's not. It was exciting as long as I stayed in that plan. The second promise he got is, I will bless thee. If I had a genie instead of meeting God, I doubt I would have come up with a blessing greater than the ones I've gotten since I've got saved. I would ask for money. Heck, I would actually be a rock star, so you know how that would have ended up, right? I can't think of good things enough for me that God has already figured out. And, you know, eternal life's a fairly good deal for a guy like me that probably doesn't deserve it. It's just icing on the cake, anything that comes after that. The third one is, I'll make thy name great. And I know it's literal to Abraham or Abram, but it sure isn't literal to us. I don't care how great anyone's name here is here. It's not our name. It's our ministry. It's our testimony that's great for me. And to be in God's will and to grab God's commands, to execute those things and get his promises is a great thing, because that's what was the blessing for me. The fourth promise he got was, thou shalt be a blessing. Our obedience to God is the blessing to other people. Those people I met in St. Louis were unbelievable. I couldn't believe what they were doing. I was a stranger. I was there on a business trip. I lived in a hotel. I got invited to a Bible study, and suddenly I had 27 friends that called me every night. I was there on my birthday. They gave me a surprise birthday party. I wasn't there for it. I was out here trying to hear Bob preach. Bob was in Russia. I got stuck with Chris Schmidt and Brad Nelson. And I'll never forget. Yeah, not stuck. I remember it like it was yesterday. I wasn't even there at my own surprise birthday party that these 27 strangers threw for me in St. Louis. I couldn't believe it. They prayed before they ate. They prayed before they played softball. They did all the things in the Bible that the Bible says to do. They didn't just talk about it. They did it. Their obedience was a blessing to me. Without them, I'd have just gone to St. Louis, and I left there. I went to Tampa, Orlando, Miami, Boston. I'd still be out there somewhere if they hadn't been obedient to God's word. They not only cared about me while I was there, they cared about me after I left too. Just because I didn't go to their church didn't mean I was dead to them. That was a different world. And I like that. These people acted like they believed what God said, and that was a blessing to me. The fifth promise Abraham got was, I will bless them that bless thee. And I know historically it's true as anything I've ever seen. Every nation that ever blessed Israel did pretty good. Every nation that didn't, doesn't do pretty well. I will curse them that curse thee. That's a corollary to number five. Think about this. Let's put this in practical sense. How about all those good, godly men and women that serve with us that now think we're in a cult? How about that? Where are they now? Where are they now? I remember when I came here, oh boy, we're really praying for those girls. They're praying for our family because we left. Where are they now? Where are they now? I could write a book. Where are they now? Your life. This is your life. Oh, you're not in it anymore. I'm telling you, be careful who we curse, because you have no idea what they're doing when they do it. If you don't know what they're doing when they do it, you really ought to stay out of it. I'm not saying that we do. I'm just saying, where are they now? Remember Nathan and David? Remember David's attitude before Nathan showed up? It's like, I'm the man. Dad, that guy should get killed. And Nathan says, you're the man. What if David realized that before? What if he said, hey, wait a minute, I've done wrong? I don't know if it would have turned out differently. But it's really, you got to be real careful before we start cursing people. We don't know the circumstances of their life. We think we can discern the hearts and lives of men and women because we're holding the King James Bible in our hand. To a certain extent, it doesn't hurt. Without the King James Bible in my hand, I couldn't tell you what day it was, to be honest with you. But I will curse them that curse thee. I can't imagine going to a church. Never mind. That last promise, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. I know that's true of Abraham, and it's kind of true about us. If we have any part in spreading the gospel like those people did, that's great. Make a list, and then make a list of all the people we drive away. Make that list too. I look at people that I've helped in the ministry and people I've hurt in the ministry, and I don't know which one's longer. I guess I do, and I'm not going to tell you. So that's the altar of new life. We come to this new place that changes the direction of our life. We're given commands and promises. Abraham got all those commands and promises, and he went on in his life. And it was a great place. Remember, a pink, fluffy cloud, and everything's great. Everyone loves you. You love everyone. Every sermon's exactly perfect. And guess what? Look in verse 8. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. Every Christian that ever met God at the altar of new life is going to come to another waypoint in his life, another altar, let's say, in his life. About 1 or 10,000 times they're going to come to this place, and I call it the altar of decision or the altar of validation, which is more often the truth. We often come to this altar, instead of making a decision, we make a validation of our life. We've already told God what we're going to do. This is where Abraham is, in my opinion. Once we get on board with God, there's choices that come up. After that initial love fest wears off and you start to realize, I'll never forget Dan Schmidt laughing at me when I complained. And he just laughed and said, welcome to the ministry, Bob. Welcome to the ministry. I'm like, wait. It's not supposed to be like this. Everybody's happy, right? No. But anyways, there's decisions to be made. And I like to believe we make the right decisions, but we all know it's not true. Everyone's ever been saved has come to a place where they made a wrong decision. And they're faced with these decisions. They're either designed to draw us towards God or away from God. That's the good thing. There's only two ways to go, right? So you got a 50-50 shot at it. The problem is we're about 25% accurate when we make those decisions. Abraham was like that too. And how we make these decisions will, it'll change history. With Abraham, it changed history. So he's at that place, that altar of new life. And in chapter 12, verse 8, he says, and he removed from thence. Do you ever wonder, if the promises of God are so good, why do people leave them? I mean, God didn't tell him to go anywhere. God hadn't spoken. You see, he calls upon the name of the Lord, God doesn't answer. This is an altar of validation in his life. And we'll see, we know where he went, we know what he does. If promises of God are so great, and they're great, trust me, I like them a lot. Why do I keep removing myself from a place of blessing? Why do I keep removing from thence? I don't understand it. Is that a universal experience? Is it anybody else in here? Does Christianity have a new car smell? I know. It's the principle of the first door ding, right? I don't want to wash my Christianity anymore because it's got a ding in it. It happens. We get saved, and there's that pink, fluffy cloud around for a while. Everyone's nice. But remember, Abraham carried a lot of baggage with him to that altar of new life. I carried a lot of baggage with me to that altar of new life. And I took some of it with me through it. And I think that might have been a problem. Sooner or later, though, reality seeps in, and you realize that this Christian walk is one of them long-term things that we talk about rather than short-term things. It's a lifestyle, right? It's a longer-term thing. And the rubber meets the road here. And I'm not saying you throw Christ out the window. Abram didn't throw God out the window, but he certainly wasn't in a place of blessing. He removed from the place that God told him to go. And what happened was, we start to miss those things I gave up. And I start to really appreciate the things I picked up that I might not have should have picked up. And it brings me to a place where I have to make a decision to either stick with God or an altar of validation to validate what I want. Abraham left some things behind. I think he misses them. And he picked up some things, and he starts to value those things more than the things that God wanted him to have, like his relatives, friends, hangouts, habits. lifestyle choices that you shouldn't have brought with us. And he called upon the name of the Lord, verse 8. Here's our first mistake. I think this is the first mistake we make in Christianity is we build an altar to validate our choices rather than to acknowledge God moving in our life. There's two kinds of altars. God's involved in one, and God's not involved in the other one. Can you hear that? Someone just flushed the toilet upstairs. All right, amen. Okay, so when we get to, these are the things we do. We build an altar of validation because we don't want to hear what God has to say, right? We've already made up our minds. And at this altar, we let God know, hey, God, I'm going to marry this person. What, really? Yeah, yep, because you want it. And then, you know, 18 months later, God really showed me we don't belong together. I'm going to divorce this person. And then, oh, God really told me I could this. God really, anyways. God wants me to do these things. He's fickle. God's fickle. God really wants me to church hop for a while until I settle on one. God really wants me to investigate other religions for a while. Okay. Well, we move from a place so that we take ourselves from a place of blessing because we feel like it. And then we thank God for the decision that I made. And we build an altar and we tell God what to say. We pray about it. So we say we do, but we're still under that last standing order. God had told Abram, get up, get out, get rid of these things, go to a place that I'll show you. When you get there, I'll let you know what to do. And God shows up at that place and said, I'm going to give you this land. Abraham goes, great, I'm out. Right? Sometimes we're just supposed to sit still and let God act. Sometimes we just got to go. God never told him to go anywhere. He just came to that conclusion all by himself and called upon the name of the Lord. Isn't that great? Isn't that great? Just picked up my NIV. Oh, Lord, thank you for giving me this. Like, how do you pray for something like that? How do you pray when you get out of a place of blessing? How do you call on God's name? I'm afraid. I'm afraid to call on God's name when I'm out of fellowship with God. Amen. I'm afraid of it. He scares me. He scares me. I got a good, healthy dose of fear when I used to travel to Las Vegas. A lot, and Mel was there, and I would always make sure I was there on a Wednesday night so I could go to a Bible study with him, and then we'd go out and eat, and he'd talk. And the thing he talked about the most was the judgment seat of Christ. And this is 20 years ago, probably more than 20 years ago now. And he scared me, and I'm scared. When I'm out of fellowship, I'm almost afraid to pray for forgiveness because, like, he should kill me. He should just kill me. So, but this is what Abram does. He goes, man, I've made this decision. He calls upon the name of the Lord. He sing a song, hoot and holler, woo-hoo, right? Great. Here's the problem. I'll give you a laser beam and a flashlight. I'll buy you one. And as Bob would say, you can stay up all night. You'll never see God telling him to get out of that place. And if you read on, and we will, we'll see what happens with him. I built the altar. I prayed about it. I hooted about it. I made a big stink about it. I told all my friends about it. What did God have to say? This is a milestone we all come to. This altar of decision or altar of validation is more likely the place that we build. It's not of God, it's of our own self. I think it's a natural part of being a Christian, at least it is, maybe not for you, but for me it is. I find myself making these decisions all the time. They're not good, and they get harder and harder to come back from over time, so you might want to quit. I don't know. Did God speak? No. Did he give us a verse? No. Did he give Abram a principle or anything? No. The last time he spoke was in verse 7. He says, I'm going to give you this land. And that's it. And the next thought was Abram's, not God's. That's me. So I'm going to give you a little Hebrew lesson. No, I didn't look it up in Strong's. I asked a Jew from Israel what these words meant. Because it's interesting to me. I think weird thoughts. That place onto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and Hai on the west, or west and east. I wrote it down wrong. The Hebrew word for the city, for city, is Bet. And one of the Hebrew words for God is El. So Bethel means house of God. The Hebrew word for Hai means heap of ruins, trash, a dump, things that people don't want. So Abram finds himself sitting between a place called house of God and heap of ruins. It's a great place to be. It's also a high place, which is another thing. He's in no man's land. He's not in. He's not out. Oh, wait a minute. I heard that before. He's neither cold nor hot. he's not completely out. He's not completely in. He's neither cold nor hot. We all know how that wound up, right? This is what happens. We're not, hey, I'm not rejecting God. I'm not rejecting church. Hey, I still love Old Paths Baptist Church. I'm just not sure where I'm supposed to be right now. Yeah, okay, where are they now? Well, I don't know. They're not around. He's not in, he's not out. Y'all know where Abraham winds up, though, right? He's making bad decisions, and he's probably the loudest amen in church. That's always the one you watch out for, the loudest amen, Charles. I appreciate the amen, Charles. All right. So why do we leave this place of blessing unto a mountain on the east of Bethel? You see it here? He's not in. He's not out. He's just chilling out, not quite in God's house, not quite given over to the world. We don't just jump into sin. We take little baby steps, like little baby steps, a little bit more here, a little bit more there. You know that Proverbs 10, is it 10:8? And the prating fool shall fall. We never run to the cliff. We get to the edge. We look over and we jump. We just take the last little baby step. This is what he's doing. And when we do this, God's going to put all them promises we just talked about on hold. I've never been blessed by God when I'm in a place that God doesn't want me to be, which is probably why I don't have too many blessings. I've been blessed beyond my wildest dreams, which scares me because to whom much is given, much is expected. And that judgment seat of Christ looms large for a guy my age. And I know I got some more years, hopefully, to go, but it's starting to loom large. And if a guy like Sabaka had a healthy fear of the judgment seat of Christ, I guess every one of us ought to have a healthy. Not all of you got to know that guy. He was a good guy. But if we know our geography in our Bible, we know where Abraham's headed, right? He's not there yet, but he's on his way. He may not even know it yet, but he's on his way. Look in verse 9. And Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. We all know what south, right? We all know where he winds up. And there's a lesson here. That's Egypt. He winds up in Egypt. And Abraham, if he can be considered a picture of a Christian that has met God, acted on that encounter, arrived at a place that God showed him, Bible-believing church for me, in St. Louis, Missouri. I still can't get over that. And he gets that promise. He arrives there, and then he leaves. And he gets caught between the things of God and the things of the world. And that's no man's land. That's the dangerous, most dangerous place you could be. Because God says you're neither cold nor hot. If you're hot, we can do something about it. If you're cold, we can do something about it. If you're lukewarm, we can't even tell who you are. It's like, where'd they go? Doesn't matter. Abraham's like any other person walking the earth. Abraham's like any other person walking with God. The world's going to step in and call us back towards the world. And I don't know about you, but James 1:8 says a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. You can't have it both ways. You can't sit there in no man's land and expect that to work out good. But here's the interesting thing about this altar or this milestone or waypoint. God does not appear to him. He called upon the name of the Lord. God doesn't appear to him. God's not talking to him. He's like, nope, you're not where I told you to be. When we're not in a place of blessing, God is not going to co-sign those bad choices that we make. Now look in verse 10. And there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass when he was come near to enter into Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, this is great. This is leadership at its best. Behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Stop there, and it's great, right? Now go. Therefore it shall come to pass when the Egyptians shall see thee that they shall say, this is his wife, and they will kill me. Now we know exactly what he's about, but they will save thee alive. So I pray thee, say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. So Abraham's fully committed. He's on his way south. He's fully committed to his journey to Egypt, and we all know what happens there. He gets into trouble. That's how we fall into sin, right? This is how we quote-unquote just, it was an accident. It wasn't really an accident. He took those first baby steps when he left Bethel, built an altar, didn't hear from God, told God what he meant to say. God, this is what you meant to say, right? And he went on and acted on that. And to compound his mistake, he heads south more, right into Egypt. That old picture of the world, right? There's that prating fool falling right there. He sidled up to that line, stepped right over the line, and he fell. Abraham's always been heading there since the moment he left that place of blessing. Where his treasure was, and we'll see this, I think, in a little bit, his heart will be too. Abraham's heart was in the world. That's why he left. Abraham got enticed back to the promises that the world could give him, because they're easier to get. They're not as good, but they're easy, and there's so much more of them. Leaning not unto his own understanding. Where our treasure is, our heart is. He leaned towards the world, so he went towards the world. We're going to go in a direction we're leaning in. That's what we do when we walk. We lean in a certain direction, and we go there. And now to ensure that God's with us, this is great. To ensure that God is totally in this journey, he tells his wife to lie. Like, shouldn't that be the first clue? He tells his wife, hey, check it out. This is really for you. Just say you're my sister. But he exposes himself and says that it may be well with me, with thee. Now, they'll kill me. They'll kill me if you don't. He was after himself. Great leadership always looks after themselves first, right? Great leadership is about making sure that you're, that's politics today. Politics today is me first, then you, right? That's not leadership. That's not how that's supposed to be. So Abraham comes to a place where he has to make this decision, and instead of waiting for God to speak, he pretends God has spoken. It's easy to pretend. I don't know if God talked to you or not. None of us know. You don't know. If God, if I say God really told me to go do this thing, you have no idea whether God told me that or not. And I'm on my own, right? Nobody just stumbles in there. They build their way there. Abraham pretends he's spoken to God. He builds an altar. He calls upon the name of the Lord. He validates his own decision. He acts on his own understanding, and now he's in Egypt instead of this place that God showed him. Nobody just stumbles there. We get there on our own two feet. We have to work pretty hard to get there. So now he winds up in a different place. Once we step towards that world, the path gets easier. I'm telling you, it's easier because sin is fun. If it wasn't fun, I wouldn't do it. Just to be honest, I'm being honest with you. If sin felt bad, would you do it? Sin feels bad when you get caught. Sin feels good when you're doing it. That's just the way the devil designed sin. So that's just the way it is, human nature. You know, we can step away. We can, you know, let's just not go to church on Sunday. Get extra sleep, more time with the kids. It's always about the kids, right? It's always about the kids. Oh, no, the kids. Oh, the kids. The kids need this. The kids need that. It really turns into more TV time, more reading time, usually a paper, not a Bible, more work time. But somehow, I don't think this time ever translates into doing God's work. It just kind of doesn't work that way. It never does. And hopefully, we ultimately come to this next milestone that Abram comes to. But experience shows me that while we're waiting for that to happen, more water goes under the bridge. More decisions are made. More altars of validation take place. And now more baggage is with us, and it's harder and harder and harder. So by the time Abram's been in Egypt for a while, right, he gets into this mess, lying to Pharaoh about Sarai, and he winds up back at the very place that he was. Let me go there. It's in chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had. So he'd been in Egypt, gets in trouble with Pharaoh, comes back out, all he had, and Lot with him, into the south, and Abram was very rich in cattle and silver and in gold, and he went on his journey from the south even to Bethel, watch this, under the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai. So he went right back to that place, almost back to church, but not quite, almost back to the place of blessing, but not quite, and it's not necessarily bad. He's headed in the right direction. He's at least leaning in the right direction now, right? Under the place of the altar, which he had made there at the first end, Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And the Lord said absolutely nothing. So by the time he's been there for a while, this mess with Pharaoh, he gets out, he goes right back to the place, the ground zero of his bad decision, right? You can almost see him saying, something went wrong there. Maybe I better rethink that decision I made. But he doesn't quite get back where he's supposed to go. And when you find yourself in Egypt, we need to reflect on what brought us there. And this, I call this the altar of reflection. It's a point where you've made a decision. Now reflect on that for a while. He's going to do that. It's going to happen. So, you know, I don't deny this is going to happen. It's happened to me a bunch of times. I learn from my mistakes, and I try to not make the same ones over and over again. And I call this the altar of reflection. So what do you do when we get to this place in our life? There's three things that I think we ought to do. So he's in this place between Hai and Bethel, and he calls upon the name of the Lord. God's not talking, but he's leaning in the right direction. So what does he do? We reflect on our motives here. It isn't said what drove Abram to leave that place of blessing and run off in Egypt, to Egypt. But there's a clue there in verse 2. In chapter 13, verse 2, and Abram was very rich in cattle and silver and gold. Could that have been why he went down there? There was a famine in the land. It's always a test, right? So he comes back. He's rich. This comes up later on. It becomes a problem for him. So you wonder why he braved the hard, cold world. It might have been that it was serving the flesh and not trusting God. I don't know. Whatever the motives, there's no evidence that he heard there was a great revival going down in Egypt or a protest march he just had to be at. There was a reason he went down there. It's my opinion. There you go, an opinion, that he was after something other than what God wanted him to have. So he was reflecting. When we get to this point in our life, and we all will, we need to reflect on the motives that brought us there. What was the motivation for Abram to go? I think it was riches. Maybe not. The second thing we need to do is we need to act on the reflections. This is where I get caught up. I reflect. Good. I know what my motives are. I know when I've done. I even know when I'm doing it that they're not right. It's acting on these things biblically that is a problem. And I can almost always identify my motives. It's acting biblically. It doesn't come quickly. He's no deadbeat, though. Hey, he's not a deadbeat. He gets into a bind. He reflects on his motives, and he does something about it. James 2:18 says, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Because there's two types of Christians. There's only two. One type of Christian says what they're going to do, and the other type does it. There's only two. And Abram, turns out, he's a guy that says it and does it. I mean, I'm not picking on Abram. I'm telling you about my life. And Abram just happens to pattern that, and I'm going to guess that he probably patterns some of you too. We don't always take the right actions, but I almost always know what I'm supposed to do when I take the wrong ones. It just takes me a while to get them right. These waypoints or altars are there to tell me where I'm at. Remember, I had that home waypoint at salvation somewhere in a car going down I-70, listening to this madman scream at me for no apparent reason whatsoever. Like, why is he yelling? I've never ever heard anyone yell in church. He didn't talk in church. You might wake God up in the church I went to, and he might be angry. When he woke up from his nap, he'd whisper. The loudest thing I ever heard in church was a kid crying. And they had a whole special room called the crying room for that. It's like, get out of here. It was really weird. Okay, third thing. You reflect on those motives. Whatever. The third thing, you seek God's direction. If we're at an altar of reflection stage in our life, it's usually because we've done something we shouldn't have done. But I'm saying we should probably reflect on our lives anyways, examining our own selves, right? 2 Corinthians tells us to examine our own selves. Not just for the Lord's Supper, but I'd say we ought to do a self-evaluation anytime, any day. Examining our motives is good. Acting on them is good and biblical. But Abram leaves one thing that got him into Egypt in the first place. He acted without God's direction. And while he goes back to the very place where he made that bad decision, the ground zero of where he started, he doesn't get all the way back. And sometimes when we're in such a mess, just getting out of the mess is a better place, even though we're not in a good place. Just getting out of the mess. But Abram was supposed to get right back to where he started because that's where God wanted him to be. He's just in a less bad place than he was before. And here's how that looks. So you get saved, you get out of bad relationships, you get rid of some bad habits, but you just can't quite get into church. You're in church, you come to an altar of decision, instead you validate it, you leave church, you just can't quite get back. You're back to the place you were. It's better than where you were before, but it's not where you should be. You get back to church, but you just can't get back into ministry. Oh, those people. Oh, I'm not going to know those people. They don't want me around anyways. Well, maybe that's true. I don't know. But thank God that God will meet us halfway. He'll meet us more than halfway. And if nothing else, Abram's headed in the right direction. If you look real careful in verse 4, again, Abram calls on the name of the Lord, but God doesn't speak yet. But I think that's why I say he'll meet us. He's got a second and third and fourth and 150,000th chances. Abram's leaning in the right direction. He's not all the way right, but God's going to deal with him. And all the Pharisees just said, no way, you got to be perfect. I'm like, yeah, that guy moved to Florida about 3 years ago, so don't worry about it. So there, we're at another altar now. We're about to come to another place, and you'll still be here in chapter 13. And I don't recommend this, but while Abram's not completely back to a place where God wants him, he's at least on the right track, and he's chilling out here for a while. Some time goes by, and if you can hang out long enough, but not too long, at this next altar or this next waypoint, God will deal with us. But our heart needs to be right. It's a scary place to be because you're not in God's blessing. And it happens to Abram. He's reflecting now, and I call this the altar of separation and growth. And we see this happening when he starts talking in chapter 13, verse 5. And Lot also, which went with Abram, for some reason he's still there, had flocks and herds and tents. And the land was not able to bear them that they might dwell together, for their substance was great so that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. Here it is. Get out. One more time. He's starting to get, something's clicked now. Abram's starting to realize, hey, I brought something with me I wasn't supposed to bring. When I encounter God in chapter 12, verse 1, he told me to get out of from my kindred, from thy father's house, and he kind of did, but not really. God, you didn't really mean that, did you? You didn't mean to leave my brother, right? No, maybe he did. Maybe he did. He's in a place right now where he says, separate thyself. And he's seen where he's gone wrong. He's not completely back where he's supposed to be yet, but his heart's inclined toward God now. He's leaning towards God now. So God's going to deal with Abraham in a way that I just mentioned. He'll meet us more than halfway. He's setting the condition for Abraham to get back in fellowship. Abraham's realized, maybe because there's symptoms now, rather than he come to this great revolution, hey, I've been revelation, I didn't do this. He's seeing the symptoms of his decisions, and there's now strife between his herdmen and his. And I wonder if that couldn't be the riches that got in the way. The land wasn't big enough to contain their cattle anyways. So Abraham's only partially compliant, and back in chapter 12, he says, get thee out of thy country, check. And from thy kindred, nope. And from thy father's house, sort of. Unto the land that I will show thee, yeah. But then he left. So he's like 1 for 4. That's a batting average of what, 250? That might get you in the Hall of Fame, won't get you into fellowship with God. He's 1 out of 4 there, and that's not good enough. The riches of the world's promises have now become a problem in Abram's life. Those things that he thought he needed, the house, the car, the job, the things, have now gotten in his way. They've gotten between him and his relationship with God. And they weren't the real problem. They're just the manifestation of the real issue of not being where God wants you to be. And in chapter 13, 10 through 13, Abram says, just go. Please go. Get out. Look, if you go left, I'll go right. You go north, I'll go south. Just go. And this is where he says, separate thyself. So Lot breaks left. Abraham goes right. Lot kept going the way of the world, and Abram went God's way. And we'll pick that up in verse 14 now, in chapter 13. And the Lord, Lord's talking now. He's not back in Bethel yet, but the Lord's talking. He's in the right direction. So God says, all right, I see you've had enough. Let's go. And God said, and the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it, and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. God speaks, Abram builds an altar. That's the sequence. God spoke in chapter 12, Abram built an altar. God did not speak, Abram does some things. God speaks, Abram builds an altar. Then he spoke there in verse 14, and the Lord said unto Abram, it's the first time we see God talking. I don't know how, there's been a period of time that's gone by. Some great things have happened to Abram. He almost gets his wife taken from him. He's getting in fights with his family. He's out of fellowship with God. And all he ever had to do was comply with the command. But even though Abram wasn't physically, exactly, perfectly in line with every last jot and tittle and doctrine of his King James Bible, God dealt with him anyway, because his heart was leading in the right direction. And there he built an altar unto the Lord after God had spoken. God does something, then Abram builds an altar. And then we come to this last milestone in Abram's life. So you go through chapter 14, and Abraham has to go back and get Lot out of a bind, because he's a knucklehead. So maybe we separate from our family, but we don't leave them destitute. Maybe we're supposed to be a witness to that family somehow. Maybe we're not supposed to antagonize them to the point where they don't want to ever hear anything about God ever again. My dad, the atheist, I can't go at him like I could go at somebody else. There's certain things that just won't work on him. right? So I'm not going to leave him alone. Chapter 15, Abram gets the promise of a child. Chapter 16, Abram's faith is tested. He fails again. He sets the stage for at least one great nation that we hear about in the news every day, right? Now Abraham's, he's pretty old. He's about to wind up in yet another jam. This time it's one that God devises. In chapter 17, God reiterates his promise, changes his name to Abraham. Chapter 18, Sarah laughs at God, right? And Abram bargains for Lot's life, right? Chapter 19, you got the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. In chapter 20, Abraham does it again. He's in Egypt again, telling his wife to lie. I wonder why Isaac winds up doing that later on. Anyways. And in chapter 22, Abram comes to this next waypoint, this next milestone, this next altar in his life, and that's the altar of sacrifice. And it's coming. So in verse 20, chapter 22, verse 1, you see Abram coming to this final milestone in his life. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will show thee of, tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took his two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac said unto Abraham his father, spake unto his Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abram built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him upon the altar and laid him on the altar upon the wood. So the altar they're at right now is the altar of sacrifice. We all know the story. We learned it. You probably learned it in Sunday school. I guess I never went to Sunday school. I don't know. Sunday school was weird in Catholic church, trust me. It was really weird. There's a lot of singing. Anyways, this altar is going to ask us three questions. And it's a place that may even be physically the same place where this altar of new beginnings took place. I don't know. I've heard it said that I couldn't really prove it. So for Abram, it's just another beginning, right? It's just a circle, Hakuna Matata. It's a circle of life. He gets back out of Egypt. He almost loses his wife. He finally got rid of Lot. He avoided the allure of Sodom and Gomorrah somehow. And a lot of time passed, 13 years or so. Abram's older now than he was before. And it's a time in a Christian's life when there's an expectation of giving something back to God. This is a good place to be. Might not be the best place you want to be. Might not be your favorite place, but it's a good place to be. And in verse 22, chapter 22, verses 1 and 2, there's a question there. Are you really ready for what God has to say? Really? Here it is. You know, before it was, hey, dude, get up into this land. I'll give you a present. Now it's like, take your son, your only son, and offer him for a burnt offering. That's the good deal that's going on here now. So, you know, we're really good at lip service, right, when it comes to serving God? Really? Just like the nation of Israel was back in Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 17, when they're talking about Goliath, boy, we're going to get you. Oh, boy, we're going to really give it to you. 40 days they did that, but they didn't. They sat there. Every day they'd say, oh, we're going to kill you. We're going to get you. Oh, boy, we're going to. And then they didn't, and they didn't, and they didn't. And this is human beings. This is our human nature. We talk a tough talk when it comes to serving God. But when it comes down to this altar of sacrifice, how are we going to do it? How are we going to get there? What are we going to do? There's going to come a day when God has expectations. God has expectations. I may not know what they are in total, but I know he's got them. And I know that I don't necessarily live up to those expectations. I mean, what's the big deal? He'll just let me out. He'll let me slide at the judgment seat of Christ. I'm Bob Gregg, for crying out loud. No. It comes a day that we're going to have to give up. We're going to have to put up or shut up when it comes to God. And stop talking about it and doing it. This is Abraham's day. This is Abraham's chance now. He's not done a perfect job of it, but we know he does this time. But boy, that's a pretty heavy toll to pay to serve God, and he's willing to do it. There's things that we value that God doesn't value. That might be our life. I don't know. I mean, you never know. And certainly God expected something to happen here, and Abram was willing to do it at this point in his life. A lot of water passed under the bridge. Abram's a good dude. He lived a hard life, lived a good life, served God, made some mistakes. That's why I think he's just like us. There's a second question that this author asks us, and it says, when God speaks, are you ready to listen? You see that in chapter 22, verses 3 through 10. There's a sacrifice about to happen, the ultimate sacrifice. God spoke, now Abram's listening. And if you look really careful, this is a picture of two mature men of God. Now, Isaac's a child, I think, about 13 years old. How old's Jordan? He could still beat me. Where is he? Yeah. So you think about this 90-some-odd-year-old dude and his 13-year-old son, and you tell me that guy couldn't have gotten away if he wanted to. There's two sacrifices going on here. Abram's sacrificing his son. Isaac's sacrificing his life at that altar of sacrifice. There's two sacrifices. You can't convince me that it's not two sacrifices, because if Isaac wasn't willing, remember, they left the two dudes behind. He said, hey, me and the lad, we're going to go over here and worship, and we'll come back to you later. And then God speaks. In verse 9 and 10, I'll read those again. Where am I? Sorry. 10 and 11. So he's got him on the altar of wood, and Abram stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son, and the angel of the Lord called out unto him out of heaven and said, Abram, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. So God speaks here. One more time, Abraham has heard God speak, then he builds an altar, and now Abraham's the type of God the Father giving his son as a sacrifice. This is how it's supposed to work. We're all in this army, right? We're all soldiers for Christ, right? Soldiers sacrifice. Soldiers die. Soldiers don't think they're going to die, but they're willing. It's weird how it happens. People do things at that moment of sacrifice that they would never think about doing prior to that moment of sacrifice. A real soldier for Christ comes to a point where there's nothing held back. We all say we're in the army, except when we don't want to be. And I don't know about you, but when I was in, you didn't get to pick which commands you took. There wasn't an option. They didn't get, hey, I'm going to take a break for a while, Admiral. I'll be over here chilling out. I'm going to go on shore leave for a while. You guys go on the boat. You guys go play war. I'm going to go over here and chill out for a while. It wasn't a thing. A real soldier doesn't take a break. They don't pick what commands or what orders we were going to take. A real soldier knows that their life isn't even important. The only thing that's important is the mission, and that's why these guys will give their lives. Shortly before I left the service, there was I didn't know these guys, but they were in an F-14. They took off. They had an engine failure, and they weren't high enough to recover from it. And if at Miramar, when you took off, the maneuver was you get out, you get over land, you quickly over land, over the ocean, but you're over Mission Bay. It was Memorial Day weekend, and Mission Bay is full of people and boats and people swimming in kayaks and all kinds of stuff going on. And the pilot told the Rio to get out. So they popped the canopy, and the Rio went out. Well, you don't both go out. Sorry, Top Gun. You don't both go out unless you want to. The Rio gets out. The pilot stayed with the plane because he knew if he didn't steer the plane, he'd land in the middle of that bay. And he stayed too long. He gave his life. He didn't have to. He punched out of that thing, and it killed 20 people. No one's saying a word. At the last moments of his life, he was more concerned with somebody else than his own life. That's a soldier. So don't tell me you're a soldier in God's army and then take the week off, because it's pretend. You can buy the uniforms, you can wear the camouflage, you can call yourself anything you want, but a soldier doesn't have a choice. A soldier is bought and paid for by the United States military. You don't get a choice anymore. You sign a blank check. You don't get to pick. It's not part-time. Sacrifice isn't giving up something that causes us inconvenience or is sinful. That's given. Sacrifice is giving up something that's something dear to you, like your life, like your time, like your liberty, like your will. things that you're not supposed to have. It costs us something. It changes. Sacrifices change lives. They save lives. They change lives. It means something to someone else. That guy did something that meant something to someone else. And every one of those people on that beach that day knows what happened. They might have not been affected by it, but there would have been people affected by it. He got out. He did get out, but he was vertical, and he was too low, and he slammed into the ground and died. He tried, but he knew that his life wasn't as important as saving those innocent people in the water that day. That dude was a man. He's a soldier, for sure. Sacrifices of giving up cigarettes, or fast food, or kale. I gave up kale. So I had a lady. I had a lady at work 3 years ago. This is the honest to God's truth. She said she's Catholic, and for Lent, she's saying her daughter caught her cheating at Lent because she'd given up hard liquor and Sprite, and she caught her. No, sorry. She'd given up Sprite. Sorry. You never give up hard liquor for Lent if you're Catholic. So she'd given up Sprite. And her daughter caught her making vodka and Sprite drink. And that was her sacrifice for Lent, was she gave up hard liquor. Well, okay. A real soldier will give up those things that are held most dear to them. The things that mean the most to them. The things that affect them the most. And I can't help but think that you know, my time in church, that's not a sacrifice, that's given. My time for whatever ministries I've been involved in since I've been saved, it's not a sacrifice. I give up time for that. It's not a sacrifice. Neglecting my kids is not a sacrifice. That's not a sacrifice. It's an abomination. But what does it cost us to serve? Have we given up anything to serve? Our offerings that we give on Sunday, does it cost anything, or is it just kind of leftover stuff? It's like, yeah, I need all my stuff here, and I've got this much left over. You can have that. Does it cost you something? Because if it doesn't, I don't think it's a sacrifice. I think we'll all find out at the judgment seat of Christ what God thinks about that. But my guess is that anyone that's met God at the altar of new life is in trouble. I think I know everyone here, and I'm sure all of you have met God at that altar of new life. So, you're saved, you're going to heaven, but you're going to face that man at the judgment seat of Christ someday, and he's going to want to know, what'd you do? Why'd you do it? Where did you start? Where did you go? How'd you get there? And a lot of us are going to stand there and go, I preached on Sunday morning in front of Barb. How about it? No, I'm totally in because of that. You can't preach in front of Barb and go to hell. That's not possible. But if you've met God at that altar of new life and you've stepped out to follow those commands, you're also going to come to that altar of decision. You're going to come to another waypoint in your life. You have to. That cloud dissipates. That little pink fluffy cloud where everybody loves you, it's not real. They don't all love you. We're not all good people. Sorry, we're not all good people. Not all the time, anyways. Do we really care about each other? I think we do, but do we? Sometimes we don't, which means that we don't. You can't love someone and then not love them for a while, then love them again. It's not possible. You and I both know that there's things that we brought with us into salvation that we shouldn't have brought into salvation. There's things that we've picked up since we've been saved that we shouldn't have picked up. And these are the things that draw us out of Bethel to that high place between Bethel. We draw us out of the place of blessing to that high place between Bethel and Hai. You got 1 foot in God's world and 1 foot in the world. I can't even say what you're doing to the in-between. You're not doing the right things. These things that we pick up, they'll cloud our judgment so that when we come to these altars of decisions, we wind up building an altar of validation instead. That decision point, you got a book. You got a principle. You got a verse. You got a pastor. You got a counselor. You got somebody that can help you make that decision. But what we do is we build the altar, we hoot and holler about it, we amen it really loud, louder than everybody in the room, and then we go tell God what we're going to do. How that work? Huh? Where are they now? Where are they now? They're not there. I can't tell you how many people are not even in the ministry anymore that used to stand here, and they were so self-righteous, and they're gone. Where are they now? And if we're not careful at these decision points, we'll just validate our own decisions. And I don't know about you, but I don't always make great decisions. So when we invariably find ourselves between God and the world, in a straight line between the two, we'll hopefully find our way to this altar of reflection, because we're supposed to examine ourselves. 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith, prove your own selves. Some people never make it back, though. That's the problem. Like, once we leave that place of blessing, you're on your own. You saw God didn't speak at all. God didn't start speaking till Abram got himself leaning in the right direction, at least. He got close, and then he needed to lean in the right direction. Even after God spoke, he still went back down to Egypt again. So, hey, I'm not saying that to say we all get a pass because we're all going to do it anyways. I think we're going to pay for those things at the judgment seat of Christ. He knew better. Some people never make it back. They try to live in the margins, little leaven. Leaven's the whole lump. Just a little bit of honey, right? What's the big deal? No one will know. Yeah, no one will know. I'll never know. I don't care. Like, I spend a lot of time caring about myself. They'll never do anything substantial in their lives other than in the world. When it comes the day when God says, well, what have you done with what you knew? That's the scary day for me. What have you done with what you knew? I feel like I know my Bible pretty well. I feel like I met God at that altar of new life. I feel like he changed my life. I know he did. But what have I done with what I know? I feel like I've been in a Bible-believing church since I got saved. Some better than others, but I've been in a Bible-believing church since I got saved. And I think I know a few things. And what am I doing with those things? What have I given up? When we fail at that altar of decision, if we're lucky enough to make it to the reflection altar or that waypoint in our life, we got some decisions to make. And when we reach that milestone of the altar of sacrifice, did we pretend our way there? Do we think we're sacrificing because we gave up kale? Where's Judy Schmidt? I gave up nuts and celery for Lent this year. God said, how can two walk together except they be agreed? I can't be in agreement with God and not be in a place of blessing. I can't be in agreement with God and not be in a Bible-believing church. I can't. So if you can, let me know, because I could sure use some sleep on Sundays. I could probably use some time on Thursday nights. I could certainly use a lot of time writing up those stupid prayer group meetings that we don't do anymore. But I could use that time. I just say, Bob, I'm done here. I can't tell you, it's a privilege to stand in your pulpit. I used to dream about this before I ever met you. I'm like, man, someday. And then it comes like, yeah, whenever you do a sermon here, you want to make it the best one because it might be your last. I'm hoping I get another shot someday. Because that wasn't, anyhow, you want... Yeah, this weird looking at you and preaching, but I'm done. Thanks, guys. Hit it, Barb. What's this thing?
Thank you, Bob. I appreciate that. Good job. The folks.